seated. I invite you to turn now to the fourth gospel, it's the fourth book of the New Testament, the gospel according to John in chapter 1. I want to preach focusing on the 14th verse, but I'm going to be reading starting back in verse 1, because we can only understand it if you have these things in mind. So John chapter 1, the reading is verses 1 through 14, with the preaching, the proclamation of the word coming from the 14th verse. Hear now the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And again, here's the verse I want to focus on. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And remember, the Apostle Peter tells us that the Word of God is like a light that causes to shine forth the glory of God into our hearts. So let's pray that he would do that now for us in this time. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, the written word and the word made flesh. And as we open up this scripture, Lord, ultimately we look to you to open up our hearts that we might receive it. And please help us, along with John, to see glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I trust that for many of us, this 14th verse is very familiar. It's quoted often in this time of year, and for good reason, because it captures so much of what we ought to be glorifying God for in this season. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And not to be overly redundant, but what has drawn me to this verse is the glory of it. And I think by God's help, I've been able to understand a bit more, and that's what I want to show you this day. John, of course, speaks here in the 14th verse about the coming of Jesus, what we call the incarnation, and yet he says the Word, doesn't he? He doesn't say, and Jesus became flesh. He says, the Word became flesh. And to understand what John is doing, you have to go back to the very beginning of this whole introduction. That's why I began the reading back in verse 1. So if you would, just glance up to there and look at these things. We won't spend long. Of course, these things could be pondered for a long time. But there's just several truths I want us to acknowledge that is meant by the use of the word, Word, as John speaks. So, verse 1, John said, in the beginning was the Word. So one truth that John has already emphasized for us about the Word is that he is eternal. Do you understand it from that phrase? In the beginning was the Word. It's emphasizing that even at the beginning of all things, the beginning of creation, of course, and therefore the beginning of time itself, the Word already was, to put it almost in the reverse. It's the same point. So one truth that John emphasizes, so as we come to the 14th verse, when we talk about the Word became flesh, it's the eternal one became flesh. That's part of it. In the next phrase, John emphasizes another truth, or you might say a pair of truths that go together. You see there, he says, and the Word was with God. Two things that are a pair that John's emphasizing. One, John is emphasizing that this Word is distinct from God in person. Did you hear that? Did I say that exactly the right way? The Word is distinct from God in person, and yet is an intimate connection and relationship to the Father. At least these two ideas are present in that phrase. And the Word, who's eternal, was with God. And then thirdly, and I believe most pointedly, and I'll show you why in more of why in just a second, but John also says, and the Word was God. Note closely the grammar. He doesn't say, and the Word became God, obviously. He uses the same mode of expression. The eternal Word, who always was God. You can see the ideas. So the one who is eternal, eternally was God. Note further, this is what I'm thinking of as Jehovah's Witnesses. A lot of them will try to hone in on this verse and try to say, well, you see, it says that the Word was divine. No, it does not. There's a perfectly good word in Greek to say that. It does not say that. It says the Word was God. It is one of the most definitive and clear statements in all of the Bible. The Word was God. Always was, eternally. And so, for us that have had opportunity and privilege to grow up in churches that confess the truths of, say, the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, you see what John is getting at, what we've come to call the doctrine of the Trinity, right? That there is one God who eternally exists in a plurality of persons. And of course, that is somewhat technical language, but you see that. One God, and yet in distinct persons. Now here, John, of course, is not focusing on all of the Trinity, but two of the persons, but God the Father and God the Son. And of course, as you know from our 14th verse, John goes on to also say that the Word is the only Son from the Father. So that's what John is doing, expressing to us in a very condensed form the doctrine that we have come to title the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God and three persons, John focusing on two of them. But in verse 2, you see John somewhat repeats himself, and I believe he has a pretty clear purpose for doing it. So if you look at verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. It's almost shorter, condensing two of the things that he said. He was in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. And so if you zoom out with me for just a moment, considering verses 1 and 2 as a whole, what's the center point of it? There's like a bullseye in the middle, isn't there? There's almost like a kind of a V-shape pointing towards the most significant truth. At least that's what I'll assert for you this day for the sake of our understanding of the 14th verse. The center point of all of this is the Word was God. He's eternal. He's with God. He's God. He's eternal. He's with God. That's the main point in the end. Of course, this doctrine of the Trinity is one of those things that causes the minds of finite and sinful men to either rebel or to bow in wonder. It's a profound truth, a profound mystery that none of us can fully comprehend. Though we can express it, none of us can fully comprehend. But that's the main thing I want you to remember. The Word was God. And so when we come to the 14th verse, that's the significance. But one more thing to add before I move on from the introductory stuff is the third verse. Because John also adds this, speaking still of the Word, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Basically, he's saying the same thing twice, once positively and once negatively, obviously really trying to drive the point home. What's he saying? Here's another way to consider it. John is specifically saying that this second person of the Godhead is the agent of creation. That's maybe a more technical way of saying what John's getting at. But God has specifically created all things through the Word. And so it might help you to hear a couple of cross-references. First, if you would, you could either turn there or just listen closely to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1 and verses 16 and 17. There, the Apostle Paul says, for by him, and that's referring to the beloved Son, or if you want to use John's language, the Word. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I hope you can see that some of these themes that John is speaking of meet together here as well. He's before all things. He's the creator of all things. God created, in fact, through him, to be more precise. But additionally, Hebrews chapter 1, if you would turn there or listen closely, Hebrews very close to the end of the Bible. If you get to Revelation and flip backwards, it's the first big book you come to. Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 into the first part of verse 3. The writer of this magnificent letter says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And on you could go, but I'll stop there. So when John speaks of the Word, these are some of the things, and perhaps not even all of it, that John is referring to. He is God, the second person of the Trinity, the agent of all creation. But it still doesn't necessarily answer the question we might have, why does John call him the Word, though? Does it? Not necessarily. I think in some respects, the question, why does John call Jesus the Word, and what does all of that mean? In some respects, that question is probably too complicated to give a full answer to. At least I'm not prepared to do so today. But in other respects, I think at least some of the main points of the answer aren't all that difficult after all. When you look at verses 1 through 3 of the prologue, this is what it's called, the prologue to the gospel, his introduction, all the main themes right here. And if you look especially at the first verse, what does it remind you of? Does the wording of it remind you of any other place in the Bible, the specific wording? I see some of you nodding your heads. It should remind you of Genesis 1:1. And just to quote it for you, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And hopefully this isn't painfully obvious, but how did God create? Through his word. He spoke. And so, if you will, this is oversimplifying it in many respects, I admit that. But again, I'm trying to focus us on the 14th verse in the end. Think of it this way. In the beginning, the Word was the expression of the infinite power of God, right? It is through the Word that God exercised, or if you will, manifested, or maybe even better, revealed his omnipotence. Because he called into being by his word things that were not and established the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. God made all things by his word. So the word, if you will, is an expression that reminds us that this is the expression, the manifestation of the omnipotence of God. But more than that, God, through his word in that first chapter of the Bible, did what? He exercised his sovereignty over all things, dividing things that cannot be divided by mankind, separating the waters above from the waters beneath, separating light from dark, day from night, season from season. God, through his word, causing the lights to be governed by the things, the celestial bodies that we now see and marvel at. God causing the land to have its border, and he says, "This far you shall come, and no further," all by his word. And so another thing to say is this word is the revelation of the supreme sovereignty of God, that he rules over all things such that beast and bird, plants, and even inanimate things bow at his command. It's a manifestation of his authority as the true king of all creation. And lastly, just again by way of being brief, this word is the revelation of God's supreme goodness too. Because what do we hear repeatedly through Genesis chapter 1? It was good. It was good. All that God had made by his word was good. And so we can say this, the word is the revelation of the perfect goodness of God. These things and perhaps more can be said by more sanctified mouths than mine. But at least these things, and again, perhaps more, are surely some of what John has in mind when he says such a simple and yet profound statement in the 14th verse. And the Word, So what does that mean? The eternal one. The co-equal with the Father one. The true God himself. The omnipotent one. The sovereign one. The supremely good one. The creator of all things and the upholder of the very universe. The Word became flesh. And how can language bear the weight of some of these truths that we express? It's incredible, right? And these are things that we talk about from time to time, and we attempt to ponder it, especially one season of a year. But this is what we talk about as the incarnation. That God, the second person of the Trinity, took on a real human flesh. He became flesh. And I'm going to attempt to explain this without falling into heresy, and people have always struggled with this. The Word did not cease to be the Word when he became flesh. Notice, it's the Word that became flesh, so that the end result was this, not a composition of nature, so that there's something new that never existed before, some new nature. It is the Word who was God and man, two natures in one person, united now and forevermore. So that he's truly God, truly man. And so we attempt to express it as best as we possibly can with our finite minds, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. So that the baby born and laid in a manger was a baby, a true baby, like my son over there who babbles, who needed to be cared for by his mother Mary, who is also at the same time the upholder of all the universe. Who can understand these things? We can express them. God has revealed them to us, but who can really understand? But again, these are truths like the doctrine of the Trinity itself. The truth of the incarnation is something that finite minds either will rebel against or bow in adoration. What wondrous things God has done. But to continue, because John is driving at something here. In that 14th verse, John also says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you may have heard this explained to you before, but interestingly, that word dwelt can also be translated as tabernacled among us. You guys have heard of that before. It's a very significant truth. Do you hear that? Of course, this is a great translation. He dwelt among us. But it may be significant to specifically note that you could say the Word became flesh and tabernacled or even pitched his tent among us. And so when you get to this phrase that John then says, and we have seen his glory, given all this background, wait, this is the eternal one, the omnipotent one, the sovereign one who created all things. He became flesh, tabernacled among us. We've seen his glory. We may very well think of the book of Exodus, things that I read for you not long ago. We may think of, and this is what has come to be called the Shekinah glory. The glory of God that was manifested especially at that tabernacle, sometimes referred to as the tent of meeting. Sometimes it seems that might have been a distinct thing, but that Shekinah glory manifested as a cloud, and perhaps even more especially as a fire, that people could not approach because of the weight of the glory of God. Some of these things may be what comes to mind as we hear John speaking. But we might also think more broadly of the book of Exodus, and I want to highlight some things for you. God's glory in that book, which was finally settled as the Shekinah glory on the tabernacle, was manifested as an all-consuming fire, wasn't it? For instance, when Moses would meet with God, and I don't even fully comprehend what this means, but remember how it says God would meet with Moses face to face and speak with him as a friend talks to a friend? What happened to Moses when he got to see that glory of God? Do you remember what happened after the fact? It radiated from him to such a degree that he had to cover himself because people could not handle the glory of God. We might think of this from that book, if you're familiar with it. You may want to go back and review Exodus, paying attention to these things. But it's told us in these ways. that when God judged Egypt, there's a phrase that goes like this: God got glory over Pharaoh and over all his host when he crushed them with the plagues and ultimately in the Red Sea. The glory of God therefore manifested in the weight of his judgment, the purity of his justice and his wrath. That's the glory of God that was manifested there. Also, you might think of the devouring fire, particularly on the top of Mount Sinai. God's glory so weighty, so all-consuming, that the people could not draw near to that mountain. Remember, even Moses said, "I tremble at the weight of this glory." God's glory in Exodus, therefore, largely inspired fear, trembling, people crumbling to their knees, even to a degree wanting to flee. He's God, after all, the eternal, omnipotent one who made all things. John's way of speaking may very well call these things to mind, right? It fits right with the language. The Word became flesh, tabernacled among us, and we've seen his glory. And I can't help but think of the moment of the Transfiguration. Keep this in mind. There are only three men who actually saw it, remember? And John was one of them. And some of the language, I just want to review it with you, is very similar to some of the things I've been saying. We're told in the Gospels that Jesus was transfigured, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and a bright cloud overshadowed them. And it says that the voice from the cloud spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And do you remember the end result of the disciples, including John, what the end result was of them glimpsing this glory of God? It says that they fell on their faces and were terrified. God's glory is terrifying, fear-inducing, because of who he is, the purity and the radiance. What does it mean that he's eternal? Words cannot express. But you want to know something that was really startling for me to discover? John doesn't talk about the Transfiguration. As a matter of fact, John is the only gospel that doesn't. You hear that? We have four gospel accounts. We have four tellings of the history of Jesus, and John is the only one that does not talk about the Transfiguration, that moment in history. Strange, isn't it? With his obsession, if you will, I don't know that it's overstating it, of seeing the glory of God manifested by the Word taking on flesh and tabernacling among us, why doesn't John speak of that? Well, I suggest to you it's because his emphasis is different. I want to show you by a couple of things from his gospel later, and then cycling back to the verse. So if you would, let's flip forward to chapter 11. And I'm not showing you every instance where this is talked about, but I hope these are the clearest ones. John 11, I'll read two verses for you from this chapter, starting first in verse 4. I think many of you may already know that this 11th chapter of John is referring to the death and then subsequent resurrection of the beloved friend named Lazarus. So in verse 4, this is prior to even the death of Lazarus. He was told that Lazarus was ill. In verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then jumping through, if you will be patient with me and not reading all of this, but in verse 40, this is after Lazarus has died. And Jesus said to her, and that's referring to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, he said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And you guys, of course, know what happens immediately after that, don't you? He raised Lazarus from the dead. But let me put it to you in these terms before we move on. Jesus says he's glorified. And in this moment, it's not so much about striking fear into people, is it? Not so much as causing them to cower and grovel before him at the weight of his all-consuming fiery glory. His glory is manifested here by showing a profound kindness to this family, by raising a man from death to life, a manifestation of grace. This is most striking to me. Two chapters ahead, chapter 13, chapter 13. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 27. I hope that's enough context for the purpose of this. Chapter 13, verse 27. Then after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Pause there for a second. So this moment is Judas is betraying him, right? This is the beginning, technically, of what we call his passion. When Christ is handed over into the hands of men to be mocked, beaten, falsely accused, and then ultimately crucified upon a cross. In verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Do you see it? This is his glory. His glory is to be betrayed. His glory is to be handed over and to be the lamb that would be slain, as John the Baptist speaks of early in this gospel. If that helps you, come back to the 14th verse and hear what John emphasizes then. I hope it now will click. John says in the 14th verse, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You understand? When John speaks of the glory of God being manifested, he's not so much talking about God's glory manifested as a fire, is he? He's not so much focusing on God's glory being manifested as an all-consuming judge and righteous one that the people tremble before and can't even come close to. For John, his emphasis is to talk about the glory of God as being manifested in his grace and in his truth, particularly in the gift of the Son. In other words, John 3:16, though it doesn't speak of glory, fits in this vein. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." This is the glory of God. God's glory is shown in the Son as being full of grace and truth. Maybe think of it this way. This actually came from, you guys ever heard of Voices from the Past? It's a 2-volume devotional. It's very useful. My wife's been going through them, and she shared this with me recently, just a couple of days ago. And this is, by the way, reflecting on when the angels at the incarnation appeared, and they sang what? Glory. Glory to God in the highest. Hopefully this helps. Listen. "It is a strange circumstance that holy angels would call the shameful debasement of the King of Heaven tidings of great joy, and that they would make that their jubilee. The heavenly host left the glorious palace of heaven when their king lay here below, and with joyful acclamation cried, 'Glory to God in the highest.' Christ coming into the world brought glory to God. We might well wonder what should occasion such mighty expressions of joy in those blessed spirits. Is it a time of joy when the great God is introducing himself into our flesh, when he is abasing himself to dust and ashes, and when the infinite God is shrinking himself into a small worm? Is it a time of joy when the brightness of deity is now eclipsed in a frail body? Strange that they should make this day of heaven's humiliation their festival and their day of thanksgiving," end quote. And just tagging along those same thoughts, "It seems strange in a way that when they would see their king," and we're speculating to some degree here, "he steps up off the throne, enters into the world, and humiliates himself by being born a helpless babe, and the angels cry, 'Glory.'" Strange. Unless you understand that God is glorified to be manifested in his Son as full of grace and truth. Yes, God is glorified when he's manifested as an all-consuming fire. Yes, God is glorified when he's manifested as the lawgiver and the supremely just one. Yes, he's glorified when he's manifested as a judge that crushes his enemies. But do you realize that he is glorified? It is his glory to be good to his people, to be kind, to be full of grace, to the extent that he would give the gift of his only Son, and that all the promise of the gospel would be found true in him. Yes and amen in Christ. And that, John says, is what we've seen. We've seen his glory. And evidently, that must be part of why he doesn't speak of the transfiguration, because that's not his focus. The glory that he speaks of is the glory of God's grace. My question for you is, have you seen it? Have you seen this glory? Now, we might think that John's primary emphasis here is physical. You might be inclined to think that he's primarily talking about physically seeing the miracles, physically, with his physical eyes, seeing the passion, the betrayal, and him willingly entering into these things for the sake of others. But that can't be right. That doesn't make any sense. Because how many people physically saw these miracles, physically saw the Son of God in the flesh going about ministering, showing his grace, and being poured out as an offering? How many people physically saw it and yet were unmoved by the glory of God, full of grace and truth in the Son? How many people saw the glory on display as it was being poured out in its greatest measure on the cross of Christ, and instead of bowing in worship, they mocked? Charles Spurgeon, in the sermon that we can now read, said, "What good does a physical sight do people anyway of the Lord Jesus? Evidently not much." When we talk about seeing glory, and I'm convinced this is what John is doing, he's not so much talking about having seen it with these eyes, the eyes that can dim with age and injury. He's talking about the eyes of faith. Keep that in mind as I flip over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. You may remember this is a text we looked at briefly not too long ago. 2 Corinthians 3. I'm planning to read a bit of a chunk here and not make a lot of comment. This is something for you to ponder more later. But 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 3, verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, into the same image. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This glory can be seen not just by John, not just with physical eyes, in fact, not primarily, and that's not the emphasis at all, but with the eyes of faith. If you turn to the Lord, you too can join with John and say, "We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." But many people's hearts are veiled. They're blinded in their unbelief. But we see through the eyes of faith. Again, to quote Spurgeon, he said, "Christians are nobler creatures than to look with their physical eyes. They're nobler creatures than that because they've been made alive together with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, I ask you, have you seen his glory? Have you beheld it? Have your eyes been opened by the Holy Spirit using his word to lift that veil and to cause the light that John speaks about to shine into your heart? Have you seen his glory? The sight of this glory, this glorious vision, is what causes saints to erupt in worship, to erupt in thanksgiving. Even the angels, you think about this, the angels were not beneficiaries of this glory. You understand what I'm saying? The angels were not being saved, and yet they beheld it, and they understood it, and they glorified God. They praised him. Glory to God in the highest. How much more should we, sinful creatures who are brought from death to life by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, how much more should we cry out glory when we see with the eyes of faith that he is full of grace and truth in the beloved Son? Have you seen his glory? If you haven't, ask him. The Holy Spirit delights to lift the veil. The Holy Spirit delights to renew our vision even when our eyes grow dim. Because the Lord delights to be glorified as his grace is manifested to us. This, I am convinced, is what John is getting at. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, just to add a little bit more as I conclude, if you would turn to John chapter 17, I'm not going to preach the whole chapter. I do encourage you, however, you notice how this keeps coming up lately. You really got to spend time in this 17th chapter of John. It is beautiful, and now I say this with understanding, it is glorious. But I want to show you a few things. John 17, verses 8 through 10, the emphasis falls on the 10th verse, but I want to give you a little bit more of a complete thought. John 8 or 17, verse 8, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And note this, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. This seems to me, it dovetails perfectly with the emphasis John makes in John 1:14, the glory of the Father in the Son, full of grace and truth. But now it comes from the personal side, from our side. Think of it this way. Do you understand? God is glorified in your salvation and in mine. It's incredible. So I suppose I spoke somewhat like this earlier as I tried to assure you, but I wonder how many times we slip into this. It's not like God saves people, but he really can't stand us because we're so disgusting. That's not how it is. It's not like God is embarrassed to say, that's my son, that's my daughter. It's not like Jesus is embarrassed to say, this is my body. The church, this is my body. He's not embarrassed. In fact, he goes further. I am glorified in them. I am glorified in those who believe in the word that you gave me to speak. It's incredible. So in short, be comforted, Christian. Be comforted, church. Jesus is glorified in us. It is his glory to manifest his grace and his truth. Another emphasis here. Verses 22 and 23. Jesus is still praying to the Father and says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. You see that there. Now again, I'm surely oversimplifying for today's purposes, but We share in the glory that John spoke of. We are partakers of the glory of God itself. For what purpose, though? You notice he says it? That not only may we share in his glory, but that we may share, if you will, in his unity as the triune God. So that mysterious union of one God in a plurality of persons would somehow be reflected in the way that we live in relationship to one another. We partake, we receive, we share in his glory, that his unity might be shared by us as well. And part of why I'm drawn to this whole notion is precisely because of this thought, as it's been on the minds of your elders to consider the unity of God's people. Hear this as well. We've seen his glory, full of grace and truth, that glory is ours, that we might be one. And then lastly, in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And Jesus is praying that ultimately we would see fully the glory that John is talking about. So I want to conclude in this way. I ask you again, have you seen this glory? Have you seen the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth? Have you seen it by faith? If the answer is yes, then surely you will see it in complete fullness in eternity, because he's good and he'll manifest that to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing forth your glory. And thank you that you are honored, that you are glorified in the salvation of your people. Cause us to wonder, Lord, by faith and amazement. And let us by faith behold these things, and cause this glory to shine into our hearts, and cause us to live it out, Lord, that we might be a proof to the world that you truly love us with a love that is indescribable. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.